Genesis chapter 4, if you would have your copy of the scriptures opened there, we'll take the opportunity once again to call upon the Lord for blessing here this evening. Our Lord and our God, we open up thy word tonight. We are very conscious that the breadth of truth, the depth of theology, the height of the excellencies contained in this book are far beyond us. But Lord, we come into this vast field again. And Lord, with our hands we seek to pick up handfuls of purpose here and there. And we pray, Lord, that everyone would leave with their hands full, their hearts full, their heads full of truth that would bring them ever closer to the Lord and further from sin. O Lord, may thy word have a sanctifying effect upon every hearer. And Lord, might you be pleased this evening to save the lost and, Lord, to sanctify thine own children. So, Lord, give help in the preaching and in the hearing. And Lord, may it be a good word as we spend our half hour here together. For it's a long time, the next Lord's Day. But Lord, speak to us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Really, the whole of human history is summarized in these words about Cain and Abel. What do you see in Cain and Abel? You see the lost and you see the saved. You see injustice. You see someone treated unfairly for doing that which is right. Nevertheless, both enter an eternal destination, either heaven or hell. So in a very real way, these verses capture the whole of human history that would come thereafter. And right in the middle of all of this is the offering for sin, Christ. Some trust in Christ. Others fail to do so. So before we get into Cain and Abel this evening, allow me just to tie up where we were last Lord's Day evening. In Genesis chapter 3, we considered the curse as it came upon the serpent, as it came upon Eve, and as it came upon Adam. And we saw there that the curse indeed, although severe, was filled with grace. For it was not as bad as it could have been. We come then to verse 20, where we read from this evening. And it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve. That's an interesting little piece of information. Because the Lord, remember, prior to all of this, the Lord brought all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam named them. Why? There were several reasons, but one reason was because Adam was their head. He was governor over them. And the Lord was giving to Adam that privileged position. He was exalting Adam before the animal kingdom. Come, ye beasts of the field, and here is your head who will name you. And now, after the fall, Eve, who had eaten the forbidden fruit, now under the curse, under the shame, comes to Adam. And Adam, as her head, now gives her a name. And he calls her Eve. And can you see the grace in that? Eve, or Isha, as she was formerly called, woman, Isha. The woman led Adam into sin. Following that catastrophe, she comes to Adam again. And Adam, knowing full well what woman had just led him into, he turned round and he called her not hopeless, not a trickster, not a temptress. But he graciously called her Eve because he loved her. God had said to Eve, to woman, that you would be under the authority, not of the serpent, not of devils, but you would be under the authority of the man, but the man would be required to love you. You can see grace in the plight that both Adam and Eve were placed in. Now, why? Why did Adam call her Eve, or in the Hebrew, it's Eva? Why did he call her Eva? Well, certainly because he loved her. But furthermore, because there was a promise. God had just said of the woman that she would bring forth seed, that she would bring forth children, and she would literally be the mother of all living. And that's what he says in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, Eva, because she was the mother of all living. And that's true. Every individual on this planet can trace their history right back to this woman. But what's interesting is this, you know. Eve had sinned greatly, and she had led her husband into sin. And we might read that and come to the conclusion there's no more hope for Eve now. She's on the scrap heap. She's blown it entirely, but not so. Here we have God dealing with the first man and the first woman. And what do we see? We find a God of forgiveness and a God of restoration. He doesn't set them to the side and make another couple and from them bring the human race. No, they are forgiven and they are restored. You find the exact same story with Sarah. Remember, Sarah laughed at God, and yet the Lord used her. David committed adultery and murdered a man because of his act of adultery. And yet, the Lord continued to use David, forgiveness and restoration. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Anybody reading the Bible for the first time, as they would get to those gospel records and they read of faithful Peter, this champion of the church, denying the Lord over and over and over again, I don't know him, would conclude, surely this man has no future in the ministry. And he's the very man that the Lord singled out and said to him, Peter, lovest thou me? Feed the flock. Feed the sheep. He forgave him and restored him to full service. Adam called her the mother of all living because she would bear seed. Indeed, she would bear the seed, the Messiah, as was promised. So here is now Eve, the mother of all living, that would bring into this world one race, humanity. And that's it. One race, us. I saw a trailer, and I know I've told you this before, but it bears saying again. I saw a trailer for, it was one of those TV shows, Who Do You Think You Are, I think it's called, and it's they go into individuals' history and traces their family line, and it was an English Olympic rower, a big, strong man, muscular and able. And they went down as history, and they were able to go as far as a man in Jerusalem whose name is recorded in the Word of God. And in fact, he was in the family of Christ himself. And so once they got that far, they could pick up the Bible and go from that family, as it's clearly recorded in Scripture, right back to Adam and Eve. And as I watched that trailer, I was just thrilled to see how this secular production had to conclude that he's from Adam and Eve. All the evidence proved it. And I was thrilled to see that. But that is everyone's record That's our history. So here you have Adam. He calls her Eve. But then read on verse 21. Because the Lord is not done with them yet. Remember, they are dressed only in a few leaves. And verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God now make coats of skins and clothe them." The Lord dressed them in clothing. It was some time ago I had two Jehovah's Witnesses, a man and a woman, and I had brought them in because I wanted to speak to them about the gospel. And we came to the original sin and the fall of mankind. And they told me that Adam and Eve undoubtedly is in hell today. That they are unquestionably lost because of their sin. Well, as they waxed eloquent, I pointed out this biblical record. That God took them. God clothed them. And that is not indicative of a God who in wrath is punishing them for their sins and is condemning them to hell. Rather, what you see here is a God who loves them. A God who is like a father caring for them and clothing them. And that there is no basis whatsoever in the Word of God to say that Adam and Eve are in hell tonight. Far from it. But the evidence points to the absolute opposite. This couple were not hopeless. Rather, they had hope in a Messiah. So God clothed them. He didn't treat them furiously as he would deal with reprobates. But he dealt with children whom he had forgiven and restored. Furthermore, we're told very clearly here that they were coats of skin. Not leaves. And so we have to conclude from that the Lord, who made every creature in their great varieties and with their excellent characteristics, here you have the Creator, and because of the creation sin, because of Adam and Eve, he takes one of his animals and he slew it. Killed it. Why? He killed it to remove its skin that he might clothe Adam and Eve, indicating there from the very beginning, indicating to Adam and to Eve and to all humanity that he will accept the sacrifice, that the flesh of another will suffer as a substitute. But the clothing of that animal would cover the sinner, Adam and Eve. And that speaks of Christ. For Christ's flesh was offered there on Calvary. He was pierced. He bled to death. He died. His body suffered, and yet he becomes our clothing. He becomes the one who covers our sin. The flesh was for the substitution, the skins for a covering. And from the very opening chapters of the Bible, dear unsaved, you are warned. Don't bluff over your sin. Don't try to weave together whatever you can to try and bluff over your sin, to hide it from God. But like Adam and Eve, go to the Lord. Then the Lord came to them and they hid themselves, but the Lord persevered and he got the hold of them. And they didn't run then. They waited upon the Lord, and the Lord provided a clothing for them, a covering for them. You see, don't bluff over your sin. Barah, you wait upon the Lord. And if you come to the Lord admitting, confessing your sin, you will find that God is in the work of restoring and forgiving. If he forgave Adam and Eve, he'll forgive you for your sin.
There's no doubt about it. We have a gracious and a merciful God.
That being said, sin has its consequences. You cannot sin and expect everything to go well. We read then in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And so, Adam and Eve would now be banished from their paradise. Now, as I said to you last week, there's grace there because the Lord didn't deal with Adam and Eve the same way he dealt with the devil and his angels. When the devil and his angels, for the same motive, because they wanted to be as God, the devil was cast and condemned into hell forevermore, but not Adam and Eve. But God graciously, not because they deserved it, but God graciously, we are told in verse 23, he would send them from Eden to go and till the ground from whence he was made. That's a mercy. He wasn't chained and placed, damned forevermore. Not at all. But Adam was banished from Eden to enjoy the green fields, the fruitful trees, the beauty of the flowers, the song of the birds. He was sent from paradise into this world to till the ground. And from that we suggest that in the garden, obviously, his work was a pleasure. But now his work will be difficult and hard, cursed because of his sin. Nevertheless, he was not banished to hell forevermore. An angel was placed upon the entrance of Eden that he would not enter again, lest he would eat of the tree of life. But, we didn't get this last week, but let me say it now. He was barred from eating from that tree of life. But he was not barred from eating of every tree of life because there is another tree of life. And you read of it in the book of Revelation. It's Christ. He became the one. God the Son would become a man and he would die upon a tree and on that tree, made of wood, would come forth life, Christ. It is salvation that today we may take of the tree of life and be forgiven and live forever a new way. We're thankful for that. That brings us then to not only the next chapter in Scripture, but the next chapter in Adam and Eve's life. The fall has occurred. Like you and me, there's no way of undoing what we have just done. And life carries on. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 4. "And Adam knew Eve his wife. And she conceived. And bare Cain." And that's a blessing. Life goes on. The world goes on. Christ is good. He gave fruit to the woman who was cursed. What I want to show you now is just some of the details about Cain and Abel. For our observation tonight and next week, as we work through the life of these two males, and what we learn by doing so. The first two verses here deal with the birth of Cain and Abel. Scripture is very much discreet in its language about the human reproductive system. So that's good. We simply read that Adam knew Eve, and that's sufficient. We understand what that means. The word of God is discreet. And that's a good pattern, I believe, for our own conversation when talking about such matters. That we will be chaste, pious, and discreet in our language. We read that Adam knew Eve, and as a result of that, she conceived, and she did bear a son, and her son was called Cain. Even though she had fallen, nevertheless, God permitted her womb to produce fruit. And so, for the first time ever, never, neither in world history, which wasn't very old at this point, nor in existence, never before, ever, had life been conceived in a woman's womb. A little life, a little boy, a little soul that would never cease to exist. This was the miracle of the birth of conception within the womb. And it's fitting just for a moment to ponder about what just happened here. She conceived. And yes, although the Bible says she conceived, it was a work of God. A work of God. Don't overlook that. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, let's go there. So we have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. What a great scene we have in Genesis 4, verse 1, and we read some details of it here, Ecclesiastes 11, and the verse number 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. We don't understand fully how the bones are formed. We don't understand how God works within the woman's womb. How the seed there becomes a living soul, a little being that will live forevermore. The depths of that we cannot begin to grasp. Now I know in our day and generation it's despised. And that's horrible. No other word for it. When God has given life, no one has the right to remove it. It is God, we are told here, who causes the bones to grow in the womb. We don't know how he does it, but we know that he does. There are many mysteries about what God does. His works of salvation, his creative ability. We stand back in awe, and we bless God for even our conception of the womb. Furthermore, if you would just go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And the verse 14 onwards, we read here, verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, the psalmist says. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that's a phrase that's good to know. The lowest parts of the earth is a reference to the womb. That's blindingly obvious from the context here. So keep that in mind when you read that elsewhere in the Bible. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, that means not fully formed, but being formed. And in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also
are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them. The womb and its conception and development is no mystery to God. For he has so fitted the human race that a man and a woman will have the joy of seeing children conceived and brought forth. For what purpose? That those children might be born and live to glorify and enjoy God. But not all do. Many childs coming from the womb, parents have excellent aspirations for them. Believing parents will hope and pray and with expectancy wait to see their children growing in the faith, witnessing to Christ, witnessing of Christ's work and witnessing for Christ. But so often, like Cain, that little babe grows and rebels against God. And that's a heartbreak for any parent. But while there is life, there is still hope for their salvation. But the reality is, even on that judgment day, when God would condemn our sons and our daughters for their life of rebellion and sin, we will not have a word of defense for our own children. But we will have to agree with God, and will agree, for he is just. And our children chose the way of Cain and not of Abel. Turn with me then again to Genesis chapter 4. Here's these two little boys formed in their mother's womb. Sadly, as Psalm 50 puts it, they were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. These two little boys came forth from their mother's womb as sinners in need of repentance and faith. Not naturally in any way knowing God or walking with God, but needing to turn from their sin and from their fallen situation. These were the prototype babies, the first ones on earth, the first ones ever in creation, and they're born in sin. How sad. Now, we read nothing of their siblings. We don't read of their brothers and their sisters. But obviously, they had some. We don't read of their childhood. But obviously, they had a childhood because they grew up to be men. And a point that must be made here, just in passing, the Word of God does not give us every single detail of every single event. But this is a book that gives us the necessary details for us to know what God is doing and that God will be revealed to us. So like I said, we're not given every detail. If we were given every detail about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, if we had that alone, this would not be a book. It would be a library too big to carry. But the Word of God is concise and what information the Lord wants to give to us. So let's not be daft tonight. Obviously, they had brothers and sisters. Obviously, they had childhood, but neither is mentioned. We're not told that they were little boys who grew up and what they did. No, we go straight into their adulthood, but nobody doubts that they lived and that they were adults. They weren't born men. A little common sense goes an awful long way when reading the Word of God. So we're not told of their siblings, nor do we need to be, because we are told later that Cain found a wife. Obviously a sister. Obviously. Anyway. These two boys, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, their childhood would have been like any other childhood. There would have been tears. There would have been laughter. There would have been food, and there would have been messes. There would have been learning and growing. There would have been growing up and no doubt falling out, as siblings do. But then we come to, I suppose, the next section in their life here, Verse number 2, we are fast-tracked, and we are told that she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so we're fast-tracked to their adulthood. We are told what their occupation was, their careers, that of a shepherd, and the other was in horticulture. He was into tilling the ground. But what appears to be the case is this. There's a negativity about Cain's section here. It says, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You can't help but see the negativity in the description of Cain's occupation. Now, why is that? There's nothing wrong with being a tiller of the ground. That's what Adam was sentenced to be. That's what Adam and Eve did even before the fall. They'd have worked with the plants, worked with the ground, gathered fruit and vegetables with their hands. So there's nothing wrong with the career choice. I suggest to you the negativity is pointing towards what comes after, because he's a tiller of the ground, and that's his God. So secondly here, I want you to see, and it is as far as we'll go this evening, I want you to see the offering that these two boys make. Were they men? Were they boys? We're not sure. If they were boys, they were mature boys. If they were men, they were young men. Either way, verse 3, see here their offering. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and not unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. These two boys make a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? In its broadest tense, a sacrifice is giving up something now of value. Giving up something which would give gratification now, and you give it up for improvement in the future. That's, I suppose, the broadest possible term of sacrifice. You give up something now to bring some improvement on down the road. And you know, we sacrifice all the time. You sacrifice your life when you go to work. You sacrifice your life for the benefit that at the end of the week you'll have finance so that your week will be better next week. You'll have food or whatever. We sacrifice sometimes energy, money, effort, and house improvements so you have a better home in the future, like next week. Successful people sacrifice all the time. Now in Genesis chapter 4, the sacrifice is unto God. And they're both sacrificing unto the same God and the right God. They both give up something of value, something that they could have enjoyed. It could have gratified their appetite for food, a lamb, or the vegetables from the field, whatever the case was. But they both give it up as a sacrifice. And the question is, why? Why did Cain, why did Abel bring an offering, a sacrifice at all? Was it to gain a better tomorrow? Did they simply do this because it would make their tomorrow better? They would gain God's favor and become more prosperous. Or were they coming to give thanks to God? Was an offering of thanks? Or were they doing this out of repentance? It was an offering for forgiveness of sins. In faith, they were looking to the Messiah. What were they doing? Why were they sacrificing? Well, both men brought their offerings, but as we know, Cain's offering was not accepted. Verse 5 tells us, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, that's God, had not respect. Didn't accept it. It wasn't what the Lord was looking for. Now, we are not told specifically why. The word of God does not spell out for us why Cain's offering was not acceptable
to God. Some people say it's because it had no blood. It wasn't a blood offering. Is that the case? Maybe. Maybe not. Because not all offerings in the Bible were blood offerings. They weren't. If you take your Bible for a moment here, let me show you a Cain-like offering. Leviticus. Here is God's rules and regulations. Leviticus chapter 2, we're turning to. Leviticus chapter 2. And read with me the first couple of verses here. And see how similar this is to Cain's offering. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. What is a meat offering? Well, I can tell you now, it was not flesh. Because look what it's made of. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. No animals in sight. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Go to verse 4. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes. This is what's made of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. We're not talking here about flesh. We're talking about sweet meat. Now you know what sweet meat is. Cakes. If you move down to verse 14. Look at verse 14. And if thou offer a meat offering, a sweet meat offering, of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn baked out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it. So here are offerings that are more like what you have in a harvest. They bring these harvest fruits, and they offer them to God. So was Cain wrong in offering the fruits? Well, it depends why he's offering. Because Leviticus 2 is talking about the offering of thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's at the end of the harvest. You take the first fruits and you offer them to God. And you're making a proclamation, Lord, thank you for the fruits that we have drawn out of the ground. We're thankful for them. Receive our little offering. But no offering for sin ever made in the Bible is made without a blood offering. And that's the difference. This was a thanksgiving offering, not an offering for sin. So let's go back then to Genesis for a moment, chapter 4. And we're not told why these men were making offerings. Were they coming with a thanksgiving offering? If so, well, that appears to be okay. But why did Abel then bring his sheep to offer? Why a blood sacrifice? Was it because this was not a thanksgiving offering at all? This was an offering for sin? We can't be sure. But this we do know for sure. That what Cain did was not acceptable in the eyes of God. That's the important thing. And I have to conclude here, was Cain coming to this offering and he was making a sacrifice for personal benefit? He thought, if I give this to God, I will in turn receive an abundance of harvest. I will be prosperous in the year that is to come. And that's why he was angry at God, because God didn't give him what he wanted. In fact, the opposite was the case.
Just read on down here. As the Lord spoke to Cain and talked about his cursing, look at verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Could it be that's what he was looking for? Fruitful fields. And the Lord said, I will not give to you what you desire. Instead, I'll make it worse. You will till the ground again, but it will not bring forth plenty. It will bring forth even less. On the other hand, you had Abel. And I'm conscious time's gone, so I'm not going to say much more, but I will say this. Abel's offering was acceptable unto God. Why was that? Certainly it was a blood offering, that we know. But let me say this. We are told in the Word of God that the Lord looks upon the heart of a man, and he will examine a man's heart to see what's in it. And I would suggest to you with great confidence tonight that Abel and Cain came to this offering with different hearts, and that's the key. Abel came with a heart of repentance and faith, acknowledging his sin and looking for a substitute, a sacrifice to save him. Cain, on the other hand, this was a health and wealth gospel. He made his own gospel. He was coming with a complete different intention, in his own way, endeavoring to be prosperous. He came with the wrong heart. And I want to ask you tonight, because we're all like Cain and Abel here. We have come to the house of God. We've made a sacrifice tonight. You sacrificed your time. You sacrificed an hour or so of your life to be here. And why did you do that? Are you being superstitious? Are you being like Cain and expecting God will bless you now for the rest of your life because you've come to church and now things will go well with you? Are you like the Pharisee who stood in the house of God with his arms raised and he said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like the publican. I'm not like these other boys in town who rummage around all week, have no time for God. No, I tithe. I pray. I come to your house expecting blessing. On the other hand, you had the Abel-like publican on his knees, beating his breast and just crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I suggest to you that's what you have with Cain and Abel. The same as you have with the publican and with the Pharisee. And again tonight, it's the same play all over again. Cain's and Abel's. Pharisees and publicans. Those who come with a heart of repentance and those who come expecting reward from God. Why are you here tonight? Because we can all come together into the same place as Cain and Abel did, as the publican and the Pharisee did. You and I can all come to God's house, go through the same motions, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when he looks at your heart, what does the Lord see tonight? Seriously, what does the Lord see when he sees your heart? Is it a repentant sinner? Or is it a stubborn heart who will not bend the knee to God and just wants God to be like Santa Claus and keep on giving him good stuff? How do you stand before the Lord tonight? Are you saved? Are you an Abel-like character or a Cain-like character? Because know this, to this day, Cain is in hell. He's lost. And I wouldn't want you to inhabit the same destination as this man. You have an opportunity to learn from Abel that there is another way to live, another way to die, and that's in Christ. May the Lord give you grace tonight not to proceed in your fallen, sinful state, but to flee from your iniquity and to call upon God for salvation.